I would invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. I think when a study of Leviticus is announced for some folk, their heart begins to sink. Gordon Wyndham says that Leviticus used to be the first book that Jewish children studied in the synagogue. Whereas in the modern church, it tends to be the last part of the Bible that anyone looks at seriously. As Brother Gene Walters shared with me, Leviticus is more often endured than enjoyed. Now, I don't say this to mock God's word in any way, I have reverence to the word of God, but rather to put my finger on a common notion I think that we've all thought through or struggled with at one time or another. Sometimes I announce the topic I'm going to study in the evening service when we close the morning service. And it was with reservation, perhaps, that I announced a study of Leviticus for fear that perhaps folks would say, well, this would be a good time for me to worship at home this Sunday. But the Lord has brought us back a good crowd, even some guests, and we thank God for it. So let us take this serious study with some seriousness and plunge in and ask for the Lord's help and perhaps try to alleviate some of the difficulties that have been associated with the book in the past and come to a fresh understanding of God's word. Let's seek the Lord's help together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your love and your generosity towards us, and I just ask for thy help tonight. In the midst of perhaps discouragement that we may encounter, in the midst of our own sin that so often trips us up, thou art a merciful and cleansing and compassionate God. We as a people tonight confess we are not by any means perfect, nor have we perfectly obeyed thy law. But we ask for the cleansing that comes from Christ, for the grace that he so freely gives, and for help to walk with thee in a right manner, Lord. I pray that this study of the word would equip us to do that when we scatter from this place of public worship to go into our homes and to go into our lives and truly love the Lord our God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. Meet with us now, we pray, and give us thy help. We are hungry for thy presence and for thy teaching tonight, for a word from you. And we ask for it in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder, since I indicated that Leviticus sometimes has a pessimistic spirit about it, what is the cause for that? What would cause God's people to look at a book of Holy Scripture, but sometimes say what was said to me the very first time I sat down to read the Bible through, these words, don't get bogged down in Leviticus. Why is it that we had this feeling about Leviticus? There's three things I think that sometimes influence the spirit. One, let's be honest, there can be confusing material in this book. There is material in here that seems confusing to us. For example, let's say we were to jump into chapter 11, which deals with clean and unclean animals. There you would read that the Lord permits the children of Israel to eat animals that do the following. They have to part the hoof, be cloven footed, and chew the cud. But if it chews the cud and parts the hoof but is not cloven footed, it is forbidden. Or if it parts the hoof and is cloven footed but does not chew the cud, it is unclean. Or let's say it were to part the hoof, be cloven footed, and not chew the cud. Well, you guessed it, it would be forbidden. Now, when you're trying to sort out exactly what it means to part the hoof, chew the cud, and be cloven footed, you may begin to get a little turned around in some of those prohibitions. You're reading your Bible looking for a blessing. Maybe you're one who reads the Bible early in the morning when your brain's still trying to wake up. And wading through that material may be a little intimidating. Secondly, some people are tempted to look at the material in Leviticus as being possibly irrelevant. It may seem on the surface to be irrelevant. They're going to ask the question, how are laws about sacrifices and priesthood and leprosy and cleansing rituals and vows, how does that help me be a better father or mother? Or a husband, or a wife, or a child, or a church worker, or a church member. How do these rules help me overcome anger, or covetousness, or discontent, or depression, or any other evil? We read through all these rituals of Israel's religion and say, how does that help me deal with the real world problems I face today? And then on top of that, thirdly, Possibly a lot of this material is obsolete, depending on how we view the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. I mean, after all, we're the church, right? We're the New Testament people of God. What do all of these regulations have to do for us who are not even, quote unquote, under the law? And in many ways, that is true. There are some things in here that God has thus repealed in this age. So from confusing to apparently on the surface irrelevant to possibly obsolete material, Leviticus can be a little intimidating. So what should we do in the face of this dilemma? Well, I'll give you a couple possibilities. Why don't we just ignore it? Why don't we just ignore Leviticus? Oh, you can't do that, you say. It's in the Bible. Can't ignore a Bible book. Well, let me ask you this. If I rip Leviticus out of your study Bible tonight, how long would it be until you noticed? How many verses can you quote from Leviticus other than thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? How many of you didn't realize that verse comes from Leviticus even now? See, I'm not trying to beat you up either, forgive me. I know we're repulsed by the idea of ignoring any book of the Bible, but does that not sometimes in practice become exactly what we do? Well, we could, in an effort to find relevance and to get a blessing out of this book, perhaps we could allegorize all the details. Let's find the person and the work of Christ in every rule and ritual. Let's take all of these details and all the different steps that they went through in sacrificing an animal and all the different regulations that it had to meet, and let's infuse them with some type of spiritual significance. For example, one of the unclean animals was an animal, I think it was a hare, that was rather timid. And when you approach a rabbit, they flee quickly from you, do they not? And that's to remind us what? That we ought to be quick to flee from sin and evil. And see, now you have a blessing. You know, tomorrow, be quick to flee from sin and evil. Now, let me be careful here. Because some commentators and preachers, if they do that right, I'm not going to lie to you, it will bless your heart. I have heard some sermons before dealing with these details in an allegorical sense that, hey, that blessed my heart. But I'm a little hesitant to do that. Number one, it's difficult, if not impossible, to verify whether or not we're right or wrong in our symbolism. Symbolism can be very subjective, and I don't have an inspired commentary or guidebook from the Lord to say, all right, you got it right there, and you got it wrong there. Number two, and this is perhaps the main reason, as the book stands, it really doesn't give me any warrant for reading it that way. In a normal reading of Leviticus, it's like a narrative book. I don't open Leviticus and get the same impression I might if I were to read Pilgrim's Progress. You understand the difference there? When you open Pilgrim's Progress, just something in your mind knows you're reading an allegory. Whereas when you read perhaps a different story, like Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, you know there you're just reading a story. And Leviticus strikes me as more of a narrative with a lot of legal literature, not an allegory. So what are we going to do? Because both of those options, they don't work. Well, my objective, I really have two objectives in a study of the book of Leviticus. And they go hand in hand. Number one, I would love to be able to demonstrate, and I would aim to demonstrate tonight, that to the entire audience here, from the youngest to the oldest, Leviticus can be understood. You can make sense of this book. It doesn't have to be a closed book that turns us around on our heads in trying to understand it. Secondly, going in line with that, I would aim to demonstrate Leviticus can be applied. There is material in here to apply to your life. There is material in here to give you a blessing and to equip you to be godly. What does 2 Timothy say? That all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore what? Profitable. For those four things, for correction and reproof. But the end result is what? So that the man of God may be what? Perfect. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Leviticus is included in that. This is a book that is given to us by God to equip us to be godly men and women in the day in which we live. So here's how I would seek to accomplish those two objectives. Three ways. Number one, we need to survey the book. We really need to get just a simple grasp of the basic structure and content of this book so that we can begin to discuss some of its application. If we don't know what's in it, it's going to be hard to interpret it and to imply it. So give just a simple outline. I have here in my notes of the book of Leviticus to get a little structure in your mind when wading through all those details. The great thing is, as we begin to do that, you'll begin to make application already in your heart and mind, because you'll begin to see some truths and apply them to your life. Secondly, I would do this. I would seek to identify the theology of the book. And here's what I mean by that. What are some of the big truths, some of the spiritual truths that Israel should have understood when they received this book, and make an application of those to our lives in corporate worship? Basically, what does Leviticus reveal about God? What does it reveal about God? And then thirdly, to consider perhaps some of the timeless truths of Leviticus. And here's what I mean by that. How do the other books of the Bible use Leviticus? How do they comment on its concepts? How do they interpret some of the symbolism that really is there? Best way to do that is just to take a look at the book of Hebrews, which is a built-in biblical commentary on the Old Testament worship. So let's work through those three objectives: a survey of the book, study the theology of the book, what does it reveal about God? And those will probably be the two we tackle. We'll take the survey of Hebrews next time. Let's start with the survey of Leviticus. Couple things to hit here. First of all, we have to examine what I call the book's historical context. And what that means is, what is the history, what is the time period that's reflected in this book? Well, according to Leviticus 1:1, if you want to go ahead and look at the very first verse of the book, we read these words: "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Now, what is the tent of meeting? What's another word we use for the tent of meeting? All right, the tabernacle. And if the Lord is speaking out of the tabernacle, what does this imply? That it's been constructed. Excellent. I hate to be use a tautology there, but if the Lord is speaking from it, the thing must have been built. Now, when, we might ask, was the tabernacle built? Okay, you have Exodus right on the other page. Look at the 17th verse of the 40th chapter of Exodus, where it says this: "In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." Now, you may remember that when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, he basically started their calendar over. And he said, the day of your going out will be the first year, the first day, the first month. So we read here then that the tabernacle was built on the first day of the first month of the now second year. So it's been a year since they left Egypt. Okay, that's when the tabernacle was built. Flip forward to the end of Leviticus. In fact, go to the book of Numbers. Look at the book of Numbers and look at the first chapter and the first verse of Numbers. And tell me, you just read the verse and tell me, what is the time period when Israel prepared to leave Mount Sinai, based on Numbers 1:1? What do you think? First day of the second month. And of what year?
Second year.
So how much time has elapsed between the building of the tabernacle and the command to leave Mount Sinai? Just a month. So Leviticus takes place somewhere in that 1 month between when the tabernacle was built and Israel set out from Mount Sinai. And you remember Mount Sinai is where God gave those 10 commandments. So that's the history given to us in the book of Leviticus. Basically a month's worth of activity. Now let's examine a second thing. This is what we call the canonical context. And what I mean there is, where does Leviticus fit in the Old Testament canon? What is its place in relationship to the other books of the Old Testament? Well, Leviticus is the third of those first 5 books of Moses, often called the what? Yeah, the Pentateuch. Very good. And we like to view the Pentateuch as one unit. Now, I would argue here that Leviticus was probably written right about when the events took place. See, something like Genesis, which goes from the history of the world all the way to the sojourn in Egypt, there are events there in its historical context that are over 1,000 years long. And then the book itself was not written about probably until Moses left Egypt with the children of Israel. So there's a difference in Genesis between when the events happened and when they were recorded. Probably not that case with Leviticus. We could say it came right off the press. about when the events took place, when God started saying these things to Moses. He wrote them down, published it as a book, and it became part of Israel's possession of inspired scripture. And that, believe it or not, that may seem to be just an insignificant fact, but I think that gives us a clue into the book's significance. Here's Israel, traveling through the wilderness, and where are they headed? Where are they headed? What's their ultimate goal? Promised Land. Now tell me this. We know 40 years interrupted that journey. At this point, do they know there's going to be a 40-year wilderness wandering? No. Far as they're concerned, within a few weeks, maybe months or so, they're going to be in the Promised Land. They're going to be living in the blessing of God. They have God's blessing, and they need to know how to keep God's blessing. And I would argue that Leviticus, the reason we have a Leviticus in the Bible is because it was given to Israel to instruct them how to keep God's blessing. And God was concerned to inform them on how to keep God's blessing, particularly in two areas, in their worship and in their daily lives. And the key concept that was so imperative to keeping God's blessing was this: holiness. Holiness. You remember I've been given about a one-word topic for each book in our Pentateuch study thus far. Genesis, I argued, was a book about God. I argued that Exodus was a book about redemption. And as we come to Leviticus, I'd argue that it is a book about holiness. Israel must keep God's blessing, and they must do it by making holiness their highest priority. Again, as I've already intimated, holiness in worship and holiness in daily life. Leviticus is a book about holiness. Now, before we progress, let me define that simple concept. I'm not going to spend a long time here. But holiness is a word that it has popular usage. There's the way we use it in the church and amongst one another. And then it has its biblical usage. So how does the Bible use the word holiness? What concepts are supposed to be communicated when the Bible uses the word holy? Now, that's a big study to take all the usages of the word holy in the Bible and analyze them and come up with something. It's a great study. Let me just give you the results of that. Things that are holy. When we talk about holiness in the Bible, and when we talk about holy things that are holy are those things that are separated from everyday use and dedicated to God for His use. Things that are separated from everyday use and dedicated to God for His use. Those are holy things. Let me illustrate. The room in which we sit is called what?
Sanctuary.
Sanctuary is from a Latin root, sanctus, which translates the Bible words used for holiness. Has the same root. Sanctuary has the word holiness at his root. You know, the reason we call the sanctuary is because we've dedicated it to be the room in which we worship God. The other day I was talking to some young men, and they weren't being a big nuisance. It wasn't a big deal, but they had a ball or a frisbee or something. And they had come. They were roughhousing in here. And I said, "Hey guys, why don't you go to the Iwana room today?" And one of them asked why. It didn't make me mad. I just said, "Well, this is the room we've dedicated to worship God." And I know you've heard this illustration given three or four times now. It's one of pastor's favorites. I've used it before. But it helps make the point. We have all these things on earth, but there are certain things that leave the common usage and become dedicated to God for His use. Let me illustrate from Leviticus itself. Look at Leviticus 10:10. Look at Leviticus 10, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10. God says this: "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean." All right? Did you notice those four different spheres where the Lord said there must be a difference? You must distinguish between the holy and the what? Unholy. Unholy, or profane, your Bible may say, or common. That is the idea. Things that are holy are at the opposite spectrum from things that are common. Whereas the other illustration he gives are things that are clean are the opposite of things that are unclean. We'll deal with those different distinctions in a moment. There's a world full of common things, and there's nothing wrong with being common, by the way. That's not a condemnation in Scripture. But there are certain things that are one time common and become dedicated to God for His use. And at that point, they become holy. By the way, the process that we call of dedicating something common to become holy, you know what that word is? We use it in our discussions in church all the time. To sanctify. To sanctify. If you want to take something that's common and make it holy, you sanctify it. Therefore, to sanctify is to dedicate to God for divine use. You can take something that's holy and profane it, and it will become common. So you see that little cycle that things can go through. More on holiness and commonness and cleanness and uncleanness later. Suffice it for now to understand that in Leviticus, God deals with things that are common and holiness and holy, and He urges very strongly for this difference to be kept. That's a key concept in the book. Let me give you this simple outline, and you can see how this concept works itself out in Leviticus. Leviticus is one of those books where if you like to do Bible outlines, Leviticus is your friend. It's easy to outline. Just read it a couple times, you'll see the divisions. Breaks up into two big chunks. Let me give them to you. First, you have holy worship. That's the first 10 chapters. Holy worship. That is the first 10 chapters. And then you have, secondly, holy lives. That is chapters 11 through 27. If you wanted to assign a phrase from Leviticus to each half, here's what you could do it. For holy worship, you could write the phrase, I am holy. You see that all throughout the book. You're in chapter 10, look over at chapter 11. And look at verse 44. God says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore. By the way, consecrate. There's the word again, dedicate, sanctify. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. Why? For I am holy. I am holy comes up all the time in the book of Leviticus. I'll deal with that in a moment, too. But then you notice the other half of that phrase, or the first half is what? Be holy. Be holy. So you have holy worship. I am holy, God says. And then you have holy lives. Be holy, God says. God starts with Himself in the first 10 chapters and says, if you're going to worship me, you must worship me as a holy God. And the last chapters of the book, He says, and if you're going to be my people, then you're going to be holy. And you're going to have holy lives. Holy worship breaks down furthermore into two sections. I'll give you these as little subpoints and your outline. Let me say this real quick before we go on. What is the basic idea in the word worship? What is the basic idea there?
Ascribing worship to worthiness to our God.
Giving worth to God. Worship is not always a vague, esoteric experience. It just means to give worth, to ascribe worth to God. So when it comes to ascribing worth to God and having worship that is dedicated to God and therefore holy, I think the question naturally arises, well, what does that look like? What does worship that really gives God His proper due look like? What is worship that is dedicated to the glory of God look like? What does it look like in real life? That's kind of why you have Leviticus, to tell you what it looks like. So you have two things then in the first chapter of holy, or the first section of holy worship. Number one, holy worship requires sacrifice. This is in the first 7 chapters of the book. Holy worship requires sacrifice. If you were to read the first 7 chapters, and perhaps this is why Leviticus from the beginning can be difficult, you will have described for you the regulations put on Israel when it came to bringing sacrifice to the tent of meeting, to the tent where God said, I'll meet with you here. I'll dwell here. You bring a sacrifice here. The first 7 chapters gives the people instructions on what those sacrifices look like, all the requirements they have to meet. There are instructions given to the people. If you're just a layman, here's the instructions for your sacrifice. And there's instructions given to the priests. If you're a priest and receiving the sacrifice and being the one to undergo the ritual, here's some things you need to do. The first, basically six chapters of Leviticus give the sacrifices for the laity. And then throughout the rest of chapter 6 and 7, that's where it's repeated for the priests. If you were to read 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you'd have the burnt, the meal, the peace, and then I think the sin, and then the guilt, the sin, and then the guilt offering. And then you'd have all five repeated. What's the point? Well, one's for the people and the other is for the priests. Teaching us that the only way to rightly worship God is by means of a sacrifice. Now, this is one of those points where we can begin to already draw some conclusions in our own mind. What is the way that God's people must worship Him? By sacrifice. By the shedding of blood. And who is the sacrifice that we exalt and make the center of our worship? It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Worship can never take place without constant reference to Christ as the sacrifice for the sins of His people. Secondly, not only does holy worship require sacrifice, but holy worship requires priesthood. That's chapters 8, 9, and 10. There you have the instructions for the Aaronic priests. They have to dress like this. And in order to dedicate them, you have to go through these elaborate rituals. Here's another lesson again. After the fall, the only way that God can be worshipped is by means of a mediator, by somebody to go between sinful man and the pure, spotless God. He gives to Israel priests, and He gives to us the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born without sin, who did not have to make a sacrifice for Himself, but could go into heaven itself for us, teaching us again that worship in our lives can't take place without reference to the mediator. That when we come to worship God and when we come to worship Christ, we have to recognize Him as the mediator between God and between man. As 1 Timothy says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now I want you to do some imagining with me. All right. Imagine you're an Israelite, whether a young Israelite, whether an Israelite who's been in the camp all your life. You're going to see this stuff go on day after day after day. When you get into the promised land and you go to the temple, you're still going to see it. And after years of watching animals die and a mediator going in for you, what type of thoughts are going to be just built into your fabric of thinking? That my God requires sacrifice. And that my God requires a mediator. But you're going to see these sacrifices done day after day after day, always needing to be repeated. And you're going to see these mediators going in for you. And you know what you're going to know? I know they're made of the same stuff I am. Although they're chosen by God to be holy men, I still know that inwardly they're made of the same stuff I am. They have the same infirmities and sins that I do. Can you see the kind of built-in obsolescence that is here in Israel's worship? If a sacrifice has to be done day after day after day, they're going to start figuring out, obviously what's going on here does not have eternal value. And if the mediator is just like me, polluted by sin, they're going to realize this is not the end goal. Now, I don't know what every Israelite living in Israel knew, but I can tell you what they should have known. They should have been able to draw the conclusion that there was a greater sacrifice coming, that there was a greater priest coming. And this continual sacrifice and continual intercession would ultimately bring them to the point where they had a heightened expectation of one who would come and offer a sacrifice to bring all this to an end and offer a priesthood that would last forever. That's the problem. The sacrifices never end and the priests die. We need a sacrifice that will last forever and a priest that will never die. Leviticus put into these people fabric of thinking that they could only worship God by means of a sacrifice and by means of a mediator. Secondly, Leviticus would communicate now to these people that if they were going to worship God as a holy God, they would therefore have to be holy in their lives as well. I think this is one of the areas where when we talk about holiness in life, we begin to use the word holy not so technically. Again, keep in mind its basic meaning. Things that are holy are things that are dedicated to God for His use. And God told the people over and over and over again, be holy. Your lives belong to me. Your lives are dedicated to me. But we might ask the same question. Okay, a life that is dedicated to God, what does it look like? And God told them. Two things. Holy lives, first of all, demand purity. Holy lives demand purity. This is chapters 11 through 16. Chapters 11 through 16 deal with a lot of the clean and unclean laws. This animal is unclean, don't eat it. This animal is clean, you can eat it. And again, they appear strange to us. For example, you could eat bugs, but you couldn't eat shrimp. We wonder, what is the purpose of these various laws? Chapters 13 deal with a leper, and not just technical leprosy, but basically any kind of skin disease. And if he had it, it would make him unclean. He'd have to be out of the camp. There was purity demanded, but there was so much that can make you unclean. That's why when we come to chapter 15 and 14, we read how the leper might be cleansed. We read how the uncleanness might be washed away by means of an elaborate ritual. And then once a year, the tabernacle itself would be cleansed. What do we call that great event? Day of Atonement, chapter 16. It's no surprise that the Day of Atonement follows five chapters of rules about cleanliness and uncleanliness, how you might become unclean and how you might be cleansed. It reaches its climax on the Day of Atonement. The point is this. You're trying really hard to obey my laws, but let's face it, there's going to be stuff you miss. And there's going to be uncleanness that hasn't been cleansed in this camp. So once a year, I'll make a way for you to get rid of all the uncleanness for the entire camp. The priest will make a sacrifice for himself, and then he'll make one for the people, and then they'll lay all that sin and uncleanness on a goat and send him out in the wilderness, never to come back again. And all the uncleanness that is collected in the camp will be removed. Why? Because God is saying, I live in this camp with you. And I will not live with uncleanness in my midst. You have to be a clean people. Cleanliness is really just normality, really, in some ways. We often think of it in the sense of purity and staying away from sin. And all that's true. But in the Bible, a lot of times, especially in Leviticus, cleanliness is just normality. Not being abnormal. A lot of those animals that were unclean, like the water ones, for example. They were animals that didn't use normal means of propulsion. They didn't use fins and scales. Therefore, they were unclean. The skin disease, it brought an abnormality to one's skin. And therefore, it was unclean. Representing sin, again, as an abnormality in life. And when you read these things, you're going to realize, wow, there's a lot of things that can make you unclean. A lot of things in this world that can make a person unclean. But thankfully, for every thing that could make you unclean, there is a way to be cleansed and a way to be restored to fellowship with God. God was telling him, my people have to be clean. I have to live in the midst of a pure people. If you're going to be my holy people and I, your holy God, I'm going to live with you, you must be clean. So cleanse yourself from all the things that defile and make unclean. Holy lives demand purity. Secondly, holy lives demand obedience. And this is chapters 17 to 27. Chapters 17 to 27. Once you get past a lot of the worship laws, again, the first seven chapters are sacrifice, 8 to 10 are the priesthood, 11 to 15 is clean and unclean, 16 is the Day of Atonement. When you get into 17 to 27, it almost appears to be just miscellaneous laws. It's laws about the way you relate to your neighbor, the way you relate to your wife, the way you relate to people's property. I mean, it's just all sorts of stuff. And there's a point there. God is saying, do this and don't do that as my holy people. What is he saying? As my holy people, you have to be obedient to me. And your obedience has to cover every single facet of life. Let's look at a few selected scriptures. Look at chapter 18, for example, of Leviticus. Look at chapter 18 of Leviticus. Look at verse 24. Where God says this. Now he's preparing them to one day enter the promised land. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these things, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who does them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. They are to obey because of the past. There used to be a bunch of, God saying, you're going to go into this land, and there used to be a bunch of sinful, unclean people living here. And they were so unclean, the land vomited them out. What graphic imagery. You're going to go in there, and the land's going to be cleansed. So don't make it unclean again. Because of what took place in the past, you've got to be obedient. Look at chapter 19. I want you to just kind of run your eye over some of these verses and notice a recurring phrase. We'll begin at verse 1, chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord. Look at verse 4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Verse 10. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. End of verse 12. I am the Lord. Verse 16. End of it. I am the Lord. End of verse 18. What do you think I'm going to say? I am the Lord, perhaps? God is saying over and over and over again. And if you read 19, it's just all sorts of miscellaneous laws. Obey me, obey me, obey me in every facet of life. Why? Because I'm the Lord. You're to obey me because of the present, the relationship we have right now. I am the Lord. I'm your God. I'm your holy God. I'm your King. I saved you. And you've got to do what I say, God says, because I am the Lord. And lastly, there was to be obedience because of the future. Look at chapter 20 and look at verse 24 to 26. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess. A land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. He says you're going to go into the land now. And because of the future, because of the blessings that the future holds, you have got to obey me. Over and over and over throughout 17 to 27, God says, do this and don't do that. You must obey me. Because if I've blessed you in the past, I'm your God in the present, and I'm going to bless you in the future. You must obey me. What does a holy life look like? It's one of purity and it's one of obedience. It's one of purity and it's one of obedience. That's why chapter 26, when we get to the end of Leviticus, deals with blessings for obedience and punishments for disobedience. God says, if you obey me, I'll bless you in this multitude of ways. And if you disobey me, I'll punish you in this multitude of ways. Chapter 27 is about vows. You come to the end of a book that's all about you're going to obey me, and how does God conclude it? Here's the rules for vows then. If you commit to obey me or not, here's the rules. God gives them Leviticus. It's a book about holiness. To a people en route to a place of blessing, in order to keep God's blessing, they must be holy. What does holiness look like? Well, it involves worship, But it extends to every facet of life. In your worship, you must worship by means of a sacrifice and a mediator. And in your holy lives, you have to be clean and you have to be obedient. Now, you all, filled with the Spirit of God, God is your teacher. You can already begin to make some conclusions here and understand how to get a grasp on this book and apply its lessons. This was preached to the people of God over and over and over again. And it's something we have to call to mind for our lives. We're to be a worshiping people, but worship that truly brings honor to God is never, ever separated from the cross of Christ and his mediatorial offices, that he is our prophet, that he is our priest, and that he is our king. You want to please God with your worship, then make Christ the central figure. You want to please God with your life, then be clean and be obedient to his law. How do we keep God's blessing as individuals and as churches? Leviticus tells you. By making holiness a high priority. That's the survey of the book. I didn't get to the theology, nor did I get to its connection with the New Testament, and especially Hebrews. And I'll pray about whether or not we need to pick those back up. But this is a pretty good, compact survey, in my opinion. I think you have the gist of the book. And we may just move on to Numbers next time we come back to this study. You take those things and consider them in your own life. And next time, the personal Bible reading comes to Leviticus. Break out your outline from the Sunday night study and realize that God is giving you instructions on how to please him in a holy life. Let's seek the Lord's blessing. Let's pray together and be dismissed with God's grace. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love and pray that we would be thy holy people. And we know inwardly our conscience and the enemy of our souls doth always accuse us. We know what we're made of. We know how fallible we are. We know our inconsistencies and our sin. And I'm thankful, Lord, that there is a sacrifice for those. And that there is a remedy for those. And that Christ has taken them and borne them forever. And now the word you give us is to love you and to obey you and to walk near to you. And I do pray, Lord, that you just teach us how to be clean and obedient people. Give us the Spirit of God to make us obedient and to enable us to love and honor you, to obey you. God, give us a great hope that holiness and obedience and purity are not by any means impossible, but that they are your will for us, and they are possible. Lord, we love you and ask for thy Spirit to guide us and to go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.